Welcome to the Cloquet Vineyard. To find out more of who we are, go to cloquetvineyard.org. Thanks for listening and have a good and beautiful day.
My name is Dano. I'm really excited to be here again. I love coming to visit you guys and seeing what's going on. I historically have a hard time with this mic, so just bear with that. But we'll see how it goes. Hey, I used to be a cook off and on throughout my adult life. I was a cook. It all started at Junction Oasis. Any JO alum here? Yeah. You guys all worked there or just went there? Okay. I was 15 when I started working at the truck stop as a dishwasher, and everything that you think I might have seen as a 15-year-old dishwasher at a truck stop, I saw it. It was the Wild West out there, folks. But eventually I moved on to Gordy's. That was a good time. It has nothing to do with this sermon, but I'm just trying to pander. So Gordy's, all right, that worked. Hey, eventually though, just on a straight pure luck whim, I got some really good cooking jobs, not for merit, just by just luck. At some places in the cities, I was an intern at a church, and I needed to make some extra money, so I just applied to some places, and I ended up working for three of the best chefs in the cities, all of whom have their own restaurants now, and I learned a ton. One of the biggest things that I learned was immediate, and it was driven into me hard and constantly, was how to season food appropriately. One of my favorite chefs and authors, Thomas Keller, says that that's the first thing that he teaches new chefs. And when he does schools and culinary classes, he says learning how to properly use salt is the biggest and most important thing a cook or a chef can learn. So today, we're going to take a look at some passages in the Bible that talk about salt. And we're right in the middle of a sermon series. I believe Chris started it last week, right, about evangelism. And it was all about trigger words in the Bible or in churches or in Christian culture that sometimes have like a knee-jerk reaction to, or sometimes a conflicted reaction to, or a, I thought it said Tiger Woods for a second, like Tiger Woods, salt and light. Doesn't say that, thank God, it says trigger words. But things that we hear and we hear talked about and things that are taught to us in church, and we think, oh my gosh, that means this, and that has a negative connotation. So today we're going to talk about this phrase, salt and light. We're going to look at this passage. So we can do that right now if you want to follow along. I think it'll be on the screen, but if you have a Bible on your phone or something like that. It's Matthew 5, and I'm going to start in verse 13. But before that, let me just pray over our time here together once again. So join me if you want. Lord Jesus, thank you for this day. Thank you for this beautiful auditorium. Thank you for the opportunity to share in reflecting on your word and sharing in an experience of your grace and your spirit and your love. And we ask that you would increase that right now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So I wanted to take a look at the context of this passage. This passage is the beginning of Jesus' probably most famous sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. It's one of his, I think it's his first sermon that he does to a larger group of people. And right before this passage, it says that Jesus has a large crowd gathering around him because they had heard about what he was doing. And so he retreated to the mountainside, and only his closest followers went with him. And I only say that because the message that we're about to hear from Jesus is pretty pointed. It's pretty mission-driven. It's pretty saying some pretty intense things that might be countercultural, especially to the original audience. And so the people that Jesus was talking to wasn't just the world. It wasn't just a large crowd. It was the people that intentionally decided to follow him. So one could say that that's us here today. People, most of us, came here, drove here, walked in this building because we call ourselves followers of Jesus. We are making a decision to want to learn more about him, what he says, how he lived, who he is and what he's all about. So he does this. He brings his disciples up on this hill, and he starts talking in some very poetic language. And we see right before this passage the Beatitudes that Jesus talks about. And they're both lofty and lowly at the same time. I'll just go through them. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are merciful, who are pure in heart. All these lists of things that aren't necessarily things that we ought to strive for, that we ought to do. It's rather, when we follow Jesus, we will start to see these things in our lives. So the whole point of today's message is follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. Strive to be going towards the message and person and love and life of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we will start to see these Beatitudes in our life. But today, where we get to after the Beatitudes, is this passage on salt and light. The Message interpretation of the Bible says, this is why you're here, to be salt and light. This is why you have come today. This is what it means as a follower of Jesus. This is what a Christian does. They are to be salt of the world, light, salt of the earth, light of the world. So what does that mean? What does it mean to be the salt and to light? Well, I think in the spirit of our series that we're in, I think it can mean a lot of different things sometimes. It's been communicated in such a way that might not be, in my opinion, what Jesus is calling us to. The first thing is, in my experience, how this has been communicated to us is that salt and light are to preserve and to shine. Preserve and to sparkle. Oftentimes in churches, it is seen that the salt that Jesus is saying that we are is to be the salt that preserves certain things. One of the things that the church has tried to preserve as being salt is Christian culture. If we can encapture and enclose in our culture what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be evangelical, what it means to be the ones that have it figured out, if we can protect that, then we will be on good terms with Jesus. Then we will be truly following his command to be the salt of the world, salt of the earth. Growing up for me, and none of these are bad things, but it was certainly Christian culture. Christian culture meant not watching R-rated movies. It meant watching Christian movies. Certainly it meant not listening to certain kinds of music. It meant listening to the Christian versions of that music. So if you liked something, you just found the Christian version of it, and it wasn't as good, but at least it was Christian. This came across in t-shirts and then sayings and even like clever ways to swear by not swearing, but it's close enough where it still has the effect, still has that sizzle of those swear words, which is always good, especially for a middle schooler. It's not good, kids. I'm making a joke. Don't do that. But it was like this high value on protecting who we are. We see this actually in the Old Testament for good reason. The people of Israel had a long history of wars and carving out a place for themselves in the ancient Near East, and it didn't always go so well. A few of those times, they actually got conquered, and they were uprooted from their home by their enemies and taken to their enemies' land in Babylon and Assyria. So it's pretty intense. They weren't just conquered as we see in the New Testament, where Rome comes in and just like occupies Israel. Instead, these enemies came in, took some of the people, the best and brightest leaders of the time, and brought them to the enemy's land and had them live there. So they literally were behind enemy lines trying to carve out a life. So to preserve their Jewishness, to preserve their religion, to preserve their faith in God, they had to throw up the walls, close the doors, make sure that we all are on the same page with what we believe, what our culture is, and how we're going to go about doing our lives. Which kind of made sense. But I don't know if that's what Jesus is calling us to today. I don't know if we're still supposed to be so overly concerned with protecting who we are, protecting our values and our culture. In that same way, I think sometimes this has been communicated to preserve good morals, preserve good morality, and light of the world, to be this city on the hill where there is a shimmer and a sparkle in this golden city of Camelot. And because people see that we're doing the right things and not doing the wrong things, then people want to join us in this city, this light on a hill. I just don't see Jesus making a big deal out of this a lot in the New Testament. If Jesus was so concerned with preserving morals, he wouldn't have gone to sinners and been with them, right? Now, let me just clarify. Jesus was the perfect moral teacher. Jesus was perfect and flawless in his behavior, in his beliefs, in what he deemed to be a sin or not a sin. Jesus was the total package on that front, right? Amen? Amen. But he wouldn't call his other people around him to do that with him necessarily. It's not to say we shouldn't try not to sin. That's not the message I'm preaching today. That'll be another day. I'll let my brother preach that message. But no, like Jesus, when he says, be the light of the world, it's not be perfect so that people want to be like you. We certainly try to do good. We try to figure out good morals and teach our kids that. But I think he was talking about something different. Third, we preserve the sound and right theology. This may not hit home for everybody. This certainly hits home for me because I'm someone that likes to argue. I've had to delete a lot of silly Facebook arguments over the years with other Christians because Christians love to argue about who is right and who is wrong on a certain theological subject. Now, there's a time and a place for that. I love doing that stuff, but that's not what we are to be to the world. And I don't think that that's necessarily attractive to the world when we have to be so meticulous about, well, if they believe this, then they're not in the kingdom. And if they don't believe this about justification or righteousness or who can preach or who can be a deacon or blah, 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 I think we're just missing some of the mark on what Jesus is saying. This is what a disciple does. So we don't be so concerned about having everything figured out. We don't be so concerned about having all the dots on our I's and the T's crossed on the T's, but rather we truly want to be what Jesus is calling us to as salt in the earth. So instead, we focus on Jesus. And when we focus on Jesus, I think he always calls us to look at Scripture. So what does Scripture say about salt? What does Scripture say about being the salt of the earth? So we're going to go way back to Leviticus chapter 2, and it's a short passage in this book that's all about God actually laying forth the guidelines, the rules, the laws on how to be the people of Israel in the ancient Near East. And he says this to the people of Israel. He says, season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all your grain offerings. This actually reminds me of like what I have to tell my son, like a three-year-old, like get into your car seat and buckle your belt. When you get into your car seat, buckle your belt. Buckle your belt when you get into your car seat. Do you understand? He really drives it home, which I like that. So what did God mean by this, to add salt to your grain offerings? Was God like, it's a little bland, could use a little sizzle, could use a little crust, so please add some salt to that? Probably not. But here's what he did mean. In ancient Near East, salt signified an unbreakable covenant. I actually read somewhere that when these covenants were made between two parties, like a promise, like I'm going to buy your land or I'm going to marry you or whatever it might be, that you would take, the two parties would take a little bit of salt out of their salt pouch, which apparently people had on their belt at the time, which I might bring back. It's not a bad idea. A little salt out of there. And when you're making this agreement, you'd actually sprinkle it into the other person's salt pouch. And you could break that covenant, you could break that promise if you get every grain of salt that you put in and take it out of their salt pouch. So essentially, it's unbreakable. You cannot find all that salt in their pouch. We actually still see this in weddings. The ceremony, it's often sand, but it used to be salt, where like they pour two things into a jar. And it's like one's like a purple hue and one's like a pink hue, and then you do a swirl and put it on your shelf for the next 50 years or whatever. Truly beautiful ceremony, don't get me wrong, but I don't know if Jesus was up there like, all right, Matthew, grab the pink salt and let's pour it into a jar. No. God is saying here, this salt covenant, I want you to sprinkle it on there because I want you to remember the covenant that I made with you every time you do an offering. So every time you worship me, remember the covenant of my love with you. Sprinkle it on everything you do. Sprinkle it on the things that you take from your field, the grain offering, and thresh into grain, and separate from what you're going to eat and what you're going to sell. Remember my covenant with you as you do that. So when Jesus tells us, you are now that salt. You are now the salt that is to be sprinkled on your worship. The salt that's supposed to be sprinkled onto your offerings, onto your duty, onto your work, onto your life, onto every interaction that you have. And the reason for this is, I think, that Jesus is saying, remember the covenant that I am making with you now. Everything that you do, remember the covenant of Jesus. And in a line, the covenant of Jesus is, I will never stop loving you. There is an inexhaustible amount of love that is available to you today. There is an inexhaustible amount of forgiveness that can never run dry, that you cannot out-sin my love, you cannot outrun my grace, you cannot outdo the joy and the hope that I have stored up for you right here. So Jesus is saying to those who claim to follow him, who decide to follow him as his disciples, go be the representation of my covenant to everyone else. Go be the representation, the embodiment of my covenant with you, which is never stop loving, never stop coming back to Jesus. There's always a place, there's always a home. So go be that salt. So what does salt do? If we're saying here, as I've proposed, that it's not just for preserving, and light is not just for making us sparkle and making us shine, what does it do? It seasons and illuminates. Here's one of the coolest things about cooking that I've learned, just the power of salt. One example is when you're cooking meat, right? Anybody in Cloquet, meat lovers? Probably, right? Yeah, all right. I was taught by one of these chefs how to braise. Braising is a thing that you do with like a really tough piece of meat, a tough joint. Venison is a good thing to braise. Different goat or, you know, lamb, things that are a little tougher meat, it's good to braise them because it breaks down this tissue by a slow and low temperature in some sort of liquid. But the first thing you have to do for braising is to sear it. And what you're looking for in a sear is to get this caramelized crust, this caramelized charred crust on the whole outside of your meat. Oftentimes with like big steaks, this is what we want, right? This little layer that's like this candy, gooey, crunchy goodness before you get into the softness of a steak. And the way to do that, you guessed it, salt. You salt it just excessively, but wisely. Know how much to put on there. You salt this meat, you have patience with it, and you sear it until something comes out of the meat that it's not just a new flavor. It's going to taste different, certainly with salt, and we'll get to that more. But it brings out an entirely new texture, an entirely new experience of this piece of venison that without that salt, without that time and investment of that salt, would not be there. This caramelization, this candy, this new flavor of the meat is drawn out by the salt. I think that's what Jesus is calling those who follow him even to today. Go be in the world. So the thing about salt is it's not food, right? We don't just like wake up and pour some pink Himalayan into a bowl and start chomping, right? That's disgusting. Don't do that. Rather, we apply it to other things, and it brings to life new things about the same food that we may have eaten 100 times. We've all had under-seasoned food, and we all know that it should be thrown out, like Jesus says here. I'd rather trample underfoot the asparagus that you made because it is bland. But when we know how to put that salt on the asparagus, it brings out the asparagusness of the asparagus. It brings to life this vegetable that we once deemed bad. I remember when I first worked at this restaurant, and they served me Brussels sprouts, and I'm like, I'm not going to eat this. Like, I don't even know if I ever had Brussels sprouts before this, but the concept of Brussels sprouts was, this is disgusting. And yet they cut it and prepared it and salted it perfectly, and it made this like truly candy crisp on Brussels sprouts. I could pump it into my veins, baby. It is that good. I'm on Brussels sprouts all the time. So what do we do? How are we to be that salt? How are we to season? I think that we go into the world. We are in the world, not of the world. We are the salt. We are not the food in this analogy. But we go to bring the goodness out of the other people around us. We go out into our jobs, into our families, with our roommates, with our friends, people that come here or don't come here alike, and we bring out their goodness. We bring out new and exciting flavors of them just by doing what Jesus said, be the love that I am. Be the reminder, the embodiment of my covenant with you, which is all about love. The self-sacrificial love of Jesus is what he did for us on the cross, which what he embodied in his life on earth, in Galilee, in Israel, constantly by serving and loving other people by laying down his life. Same thing with light. We don't turn on a lamp and then just like stare into it like by our bed and like, oh, this is great. I'm reading. I'm looking at. No, we let the light illuminate the room. We let the light illuminate the house. The light is contrasted with the darkness. So once again, we are not just blending in necessarily, but we're out there. We're being out in our communities. We're being out with other people around us. We're not just there to contrast light from darkness. We are there to illuminate the God colors in everyone around us. So if we believe that, as I do, we are made in the image of God. Everyone is an image bearer of God. If we can be the light of the world that then illuminates their divine qualities that are in every single one of us, we can bring forth that from the from underneath to the surface and say, wow, look at how beautiful you are. Look at how creative you are. Look at how divine you are. That can be a powerful, powerful thing. I think this can be simple, or rather practical, just by being an encouraging person. I know I work with somebody who works part-time, or I used to work with them. And it was a moving company, and so it was like a lot of just blue-collar movers who aren't necessarily wearing their emotions on their sleeves, you could say. But this one guy was just this genuinely encouraging person. And he would like just give like attaboys left and right, like, hey, way to go with that mattress up those stairs. That was really good. And kind of be like, oh yeah, thanks. Like, and kind of gristle. But soon, like, he was friends with everybody only because he just built other people up. One thing I try to do is to do this in simple ways, just noticing simple things about people in my life. I take pride in being good at spotting haircuts. Don't think I don't notice that haircut, bud. Way to go. It doesn't make a lot of groundwork up, but it certainly provides just simple little inroads. If I can just compliment people, if I can just encourage people. Obviously, there's more and deeper ways to encourage people. And I think that can have powerful impacts as well. So we encourage people instead of judge them. One of the drawbacks, one of the potential pitfalls of looking at ourselves as the light of the world, as someone that simply is better than other people because we have the right morals, we know how to act, we got it put together. If we are perching ourselves up on this hill as the morally superior, we're just going to be looking down. And I think there's a temptation then to judge other people. If we're always trying to hold people accountable to certain sins, I don't think that's going to be relationally beneficial necessarily. Another person I used to work at, he was brand new. There was this flux, a really interesting social experiment, actually, a flux of Bible school students in Minneapolis that started working at a moving company I worked at. And right when I saw it coming, I'm like, this is going to get interesting. And it did. And the first way it got interesting was one guy started trying to correct the other movers when they swore, which was equally hilarious and cringeworthy at the same time to me. Because I'd be like, oh, that's pretty good, but watch that language there, Jim. And just be like, what'd you say to me? And it was great. I wish I could keep imitating it, but I won't. And guess what? He didn't make many friends. I had to pull him aside as like one of the other Christians at this company and be like, hey, man, everyone's going to hate you if you keep doing that. Like, let them swear, all right? Like, just cool it. And I think, I thought of this story as I'm preparing for this because it's so convicting to me. It's much easier for me to prop myself up and to try to see, I am doing really well and other people are not. What's convicting, what's more difficult to me, is to be as Jesus was and go towards people, go towards the sinners, go towards them and to serve them and to love them. Jesus interacted with sinners all the time, and one of them was a prostitute. To me, this is just the perfect example of Jesus clearly being morally superior. Jesus was pure and perfect. But instead of displaying that constantly, he saw, for example, this prostitute. He went to her. He knew that she was not where she should be as far as religion is concerned. He knew that she was not where she was supposed to be as far as morals or sound beliefs or good standing in the society or the culture. But what did he do? He laid down his life. He said, he was the light. He illuminated her. He said, I see you. You are no longer in the shadows on the fringes. I see you, and I want to know you, and I want to love you. And he brought out the beauty in these people, in these sinners, and he served them. He said, you have worth of the divine inside you. So let me sprinkle you with my love and let that stuff rise to the surface to create a new experience of a person, a new flavor of goodness and of beauty and creativity and love. So loving people in practical ways and powerful ways is the same way that Jesus loved us. So be the salt and light of the world. Look for ways to serve others. Look for ways to illuminate. Do not blend in, but do not hide. This passage speaks of putting something over this light, which is useless. It also talks about if the salt loses its saltiness, it is useless. So how do we keep our saltiness? How do we keep ourselves from putting a cap on our own light, on our own brightness, on our own illuminating power of the love of Jesus? We go back to Jesus. We make sure that he is our focus. Our focus should not be on being right, being good, being better, striving to be the best or the biggest church. No, Jesus is talking to his inner group of future leaders of the church. And he is saying, go be the light of the world. Go lay down your life in self-sacrificial love. And I believe, church, with that, if we can do that, we can see people experience God. We can see people in our lives recognize goodness and love. Because here's what I think. I think people know love. I think people have felt goodness. No one is just some purely evil monster that doesn't know what love is until a Christian tells them. No, I think we experience love in practical ways all the time. I think one of our jobs that Jesus is calling us to, it's just to simply come underneath people in service and say, this is the love that is so available. You feel it. It is Jesus, and there is more of it. So if you're here today and you want more of Jesus's love, I think all it takes is just saying, I want more of your love. I want to feel it. I want to recognize that even the love that I feel is of and from you, Jesus. I love that baptisms are happening next week. And I thought of this a while. I actually found it in an old journal. I think it'd be kind of cool, or maybe integritous to this passage, if we baptize people in salt water. As you become a disciple, signifying that you're an official disciple of Jesus, you come out of this water and you literally taste the calling on your mouth. You taste it. This is now who I am, one that is to go be the salt for others, to bring out that life and that love. So let's go be the disciples of Jesus in the world. And the way that we love others, the way that we love each other, will be so powerful and practical that it will have practical and eternal effects alike. Amen? All right, let me pray for us, and the ministry team can come forward. We're going to have a time of prayer. If you have any needs or pain or desires in your heart and your life that you want to share briefly with someone. You don't have to give them your life story, but you just want a touch from God's love today. You want some of that salt that he says, this is a remembrance, an example, and an embodiment of his covenant with us. And I encourage you just to come down, introduce yourself. They're really nice people. They'll come forward here in a little bit. They're awesome. They've been trained in confidentiality, and they would love to pray with you and for you. So I'll pray over us, and we'll go do that. Lord Jesus, thank you for this calling. Thank you for just the revolutionary and practical aspects of living a life like you. That you not just build us up into a powerhouse necessarily, but you definitely invite us to bring ourselves down in service, to bring ourselves down in humility, to light us up so that we can see the people that need your love the most in our lives. Lord, make us the kind of salt that has great and powerful effects. Make us the kind of light that can truly illuminate an entire house. Lord, you are the one that keeps us salty. You are the one that keeps us bright. And we just pray that you would do that anew and fresh right here today. Let it be effective. Let it be life-giving. And let people worship you because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, we're going to do a couple songs in worship. If you want to stay and listen or sing, you can. If you want prayer, you can do that too. If not, there's more coffee out back in the lobby, and there's plenty of people to get to know and make plans with. Bless you guys. Thank you.